Good morning. Good to see you here this morning. We appreciate your presence. It's a privilege for me to be with you today, to be invited to spend this weekend with you. Has been a great honor. Beth and I have enjoyed every minute of it, and I know that there are more good things to come. Appreciate the fact that you have come for the Sunday school hour. You know, I'm not sure where we get the idea or the impression that Sunday school is not really that important, because I believe it is. I believe anytime God's people can come together and study God's Word together, it holds the potential for being very beneficial to us, and it helps us all to grow, to be stronger. And isn't that the goal of our Christian lives, to be stronger Christians and better Christians with every day that goes by? This morning it has been announced that we will study a lesson entitled A Fresh Look at Amazing Grace. Now, when you hear that song, Amazing Grace, a lot of different things go through people's minds. It has become a very, very popular song through the years, even bleeding over into the secular music genre, I guess you would say. A lot of people say, oh, that's a tired old song. Well, it is old, I'll give you that. I wonder if you know the origin of that song. It was written in 1773, not as a song, but as a poem, and in fact, that's how most of our songs that we sing got their beginning. They were written as poems, and then someone, usually someone other than the writer, sets the words to a tune. There are a few of the old songwriters who wrote both the words and the music, but generally speaking, the normal practice was the words were written as a poem, and then someone else set the poem to music. And that was the case here with the song Amazing Grace. It was written, of course, by John Newton. John Newton was a former sea captain and slave trader turned preacher after about the first 30 years of his life. He drew heavily from the experiences that he had gone through as a sea captain, and especially in the very lucrative slave trade back in the 1700s, there were tremendous difficulties associated with spending your life on the sea in a vessel that was powered only by the wind blowing. And after getting enough of that kind of life and coming to what he believed was a full understanding of God's will for him, he went to what we today sometimes refer to as a seminary or a school specifically to train people in the Scriptures and how to preach. He was an Englishman, and he went to several years of formal training and ultimately became, I believe, an Anglican minister. In 1773, when he wrote these words, he wrote them for an illustration for his New Year's sermon in January of 1773. The words were later probably no more than about 15 years later, set to music. And that same tune that those words were set to then is the same music that we use today. I notice in your songbook, the book has six verses recorded to that song in the version that we're accustomed to using at home, and I've printed out a sheet of our PowerPoint songs. It only has four verses. And these four verses that are included in this version are probably the four most common and most widely known verses. It's actually verse 4. Verse 4 is my favorite verse. It's the verse that said, at least in this version, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That verse was actually written by someone other than Mr. Newton. Nobody knows who wrote that verse, but the words were so popular, along with the rest of the song, that all of the music publishers, pretty much without exception, published that as verse number 4, even though most of them will acknowledge that it was written by an unknown writer. As I said, those are my favorite words of the entire song. This is a song that religious people everywhere recognize, and in fact, if you were to put the question to all religious people, it is said that a majority of them, in giving their favorite or their most well-known spiritual songs, would always include Amazing Grace. It is perhaps one of the most widely adapted songs that has ever been written. It has become standard procedure for many, many occasions, including a lot of funerals and even other secular occasions. Use this song in some way. It has been said, and I am unable to verify this as being exactly true, but it has been said that the song Amazing Grace is performed, and I understand that does not include the singing of the song during worship services like we do, but even beyond that, the song is performed more than 10 million times every single year. Well, that says a lot for it, doesn't it? That really indicates the popularity of that song. More than 10 million times every year. Well, you know, it's not the tune that makes it so wildly popular. Obviously, it's the words. And so, let's take a look at these words, and I'm using the four-verse version here. We'll look at the four verses as I'm most familiar with them. And I want to suggest to you that number one, verse one, is all about the saving power of grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. The saving power of God's grace. We're reminded of that in several places in Scripture, but I suppose that Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 are where we find the closest connection with those words, where Paul said, "By grace are you saved," or "By grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You know, this is all about being saved. Or we could put it in the opposing style, being saved versus being lost, or being saved versus being not saved. It's grace that has enabled our salvation. That's what Paul said in Titus 2. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation for all men hath appeared. The grace of God that brings salvation. In other words, you cannot get to salvation apart from or in any other way than with the grace of God. If you take the grace of God out of the picture, you have, of necessity, removed salvation. There is no salvation without God's grace. Now that fact, and the importance of that fact, has led some people to some erroneous conclusions and beliefs about grace. We're going to talk about some of those in just a few minutes. But right now, I want us to understand and to grasp the fact that salvation is absolutely impossible without the grace of God. Well, what is grace, somebody says? Well, you know, for years we've always described or defined grace as unmerited favor, that which God gives us that we cannot earn and certainly do not deserve. Grace is not limited just to the salvation of our souls. The very fact that you had the strength to get up out of bed this morning and prepare yourself to come, and in fact, the very fact that you were able to get here today, the fact that we have this building to meet in and the atmosphere is very pleasant, the climate is controlled and very pleasing. It's not like we were out there under a tree somewhere. You could just construct an unending list of all of the things that we have because of God's grace, God's graciousness to mankind. But specifically, we're talking about salvation. And so, let's think about that for a minute. What is it that saves us from our sins? Well, that question could be answered several different ways. 1 Peter 3:21, for example, tells us that baptism doth also now save us. And so we're saved when we're baptized into Christ. But why is that? What is it about baptism? Well, if you go to Romans chapter 6 and study the first few verses, you'll learn there that it's baptism that symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you read carefully, you'll see that it's the cleansing blood of Jesus that washes away our sins. Well, now, hold on. That was over 2,000 years ago. That blood's all been cleaned up and done away with and disintegrated. And is there some way that we can still find a little sample of the blood of Christ and somehow partake of that or get some of that and keep it because that's what cleanses us? Well, that's the role of baptism. It's through baptism that we come in contact symbolically with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, we're saved by grace. The blood of Jesus was spilled, was shed. He was sacrificed as a manifestation of God's grace. Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. The great love that God has for us prompted Him to send His only begotten Son for the purpose of being the blood sacrifice for our sins. And we contact that blood through baptism. And so you could say then that grace is contacted. We access God's grace through being baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, listen, you don't need for me to tell you that there are a lot of people out there who would just really get their hackles up over the idea that somebody says they've got to be baptized in order to be saved. I mean, they'll take you every which way from the thief on the cross all the way back to Ephesians chapter 2 and try to say there's no way that baptism is essential for salvation. Well, you know, the sad thing is, if you want to hold to that idea and that doctrine, you've got to ignore pretty much everything the Bible says about the matter of baptism, and especially those things that we went through just a minute ago. Now, our lesson this morning is not just about baptism, it's about grace. And so let's leave that and move on to the second verse of this song. The second verse, I believe, pays tribute to the instructive power of God's grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Remember that passage in Titus 2, verses 11 and 12? I quoted the first part of it a minute ago. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation for all men hath appeared. The next verse says, teaching us the grace of God has been made available. It brings salvation, makes salvation accessible, and it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that's on the negative side, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's on the positive side. And so God's grace even teaches us that there are some things we've got to get rid of, ungodliness and worldly lust. And there are some things that we've got to take up, live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, I want to ask you something. There are a lot of folks who say, well, you know, I've been saved. I'm a Christian. And you know, everybody claims to be a Christian. I don't care what they do or how they live or where they're going to be or where they were last night at 10 o'clock. You know, they're going to tell you, oh, yes, I'm a Christian. Did you see what that verse said we must do? To live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You know, it's almost like Paul saying, hey, folks, I'm not talking about when you get to heaven. I'm talking about how you live right here, right now, every minute. In the, we use that phrase sometimes, the real world. We talk about some folks sometimes who kind of have an idealistic view of things. And we say, well, he's not living in the real world. You got to be a Christian in the real world. Christianity is certainly not something you put on and take off like you would a coat or a dress or a suit of clothes. To live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's our responsibility. That's our duty. That's what God demands of us. Because God has given us His grace. Remember what we said last night? Jesus would rather die than for you or me to go to hell. And so He did. He did. He died on the cross. And that was the manifestation of God's grace. And so God's grace then, in return, teaches us. Get rid of the bad stuff. Live by the good stuff. That's what we're here for on this earth. We're not here to earn a living, though earning a living is a good, responsible thing to do, but it's not our number one goal, living on this earth. Our number one goal is not to amass a fortune or a hoard of all kind of good little things. You know, though there are a lot of us who enjoy having certain things, and there's nothing wrong with a nice house or a nice car and all of that, but those things cannot be first and foremost in our lives. First and foremost in our lives must be serving God and living the Christian life soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Verse number 3, the preserving power of God's grace. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. You know, one of the interesting things, and I believe one of the neatest features about God's grace in our lives, insofar as the daily occurrences and events that we often say, well, you know, that's just the providence of God working. And there's nothing wrong with saying it that way. But we have to understand that God's grace is working for us in a real way. Not just the saving of our souls, but in bringing us through the things that the songwriter gives as examples. Dangers, toils, and snares. Grace brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. I started to say one of the important features and one of the neatest things about God's grace is there are a lot of times you can't say, well, you know, that's a result of God's grace right there. Now, we know that salvation is. We know that the spiritual blessings we have in Christ are the results of God's grace. But, you know, if you start to pull out into the road out there, and this fellow is coming at about 90 miles an hour up the street, and he's coming so fast that when you looked the first time, you didn't see him. You looked the other way, and just as you let your foot off the brake and you start to accelerate, there he is all of a sudden, and you're just barely able to get your foot back on the brake and stop and avoid a collision. And some people say, oh, that's just the grace of God that kept me out of that accident. Well, let's be careful. We know it was good reflexes. We know it was a good automobile that stops when you stomp the brakes. And surely all of those things are things that God has enabled us to have. And so in that way you could say, I guess, oh, by the grace of God, I wasn't run over out there in the middle of Gillespie Street. But actually, you know, I think that's taking things a little too far. Let's just be satisfied to know that God's grace will take us through this life. Because you see, when we start assigning God's grace to every good thing that comes along, we make ourselves a trap there. Because, listen carefully to what I say, there are some times when the bad stuff, I believe, is a result of God's grace. There are some things that we may have to face in this life that are, in the final analysis, good for us. Wasn't any fun going through it. Wasn't pleasant when it happened. In fact, maybe it was humiliating. Maybe it was embarrassing. Maybe it was painful. Maybe it was very expensive. But in the end, if I handle my part right, God will enable me to come out a stronger Christian than I was when I went into it. And so we usually forget to say, well, you know, that was God's grace that sent that terrible disease on me. That was God's grace that caused my financial reverses. So let's just be satisfied to say that God's grace has brought me safe thus far, and God's grace will lead me home. God's grace has a preserving power. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 gives us a good illustration of that very fact. In verses 8 through 10, Paul has just revealed the fact that he's got that thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. We know that it was painful to him. We know that it was something that he really wanted to be rid of, because didn't he say he had asked the Lord three times to remove it? And what was it God had said? God basically said, no, I'm not going to take that away from you. God said, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, there's enough good stuff in your life that I've given you, that I've put there, that makes up for the hardship that you may have in this particular thing. So God's grace preserves us. Sometimes it even preserves us and strengthens us in a negative way. Verse 4. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Now, the point of that verse is obvious. You know, you can't count time in heaven. You can't count days or years or say, well, you know, I'm going to be honest with you. We've been just kind of laid up in the Hampton Inn over there on St. Rose, and I woke up this morning thinking, well, we got one more day that we can enjoy this place. We got one more day, and then we got to go back home tomorrow. We got to head back to Alabama and get back to the serious part of working and so forth, and those daily duties and responsibilities. And so, you know, I'm counting it down, not because I'm in a hurry, but because the reality is this is about to come to an end, this little visit. Heaven's not that way. There is no time. There is no duration. There is no year, day, month, minute, hour in heaven. When we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. 10,000 years in heaven isn't anything. Absolutely nothing. Nothing. That verse, I believe, speaks of the eternal nature of grace. If heaven isn't a product of God's grace, then please tell me what is. Because heaven is the greatest, greater than we can ever imagine. And there's no way we could have it without God's grace. Now, those are the words. As I alluded to a little bit earlier, there are a lot of folks who've got some really crazy ideas about grace. And I think, in all fairness, we need to touch on some of those for the last few minutes of our class session this morning. Let's take, for example, the old idea that, grace really takes the place of Jesus. You say, oh, how could anybody say that? Well, we understand why that's certainly not a possibility. We know that grace does not take the place of Jesus. Some people say, well, you know, God's grace is there for everybody, and everybody's going to be saved. And so if everybody's going to be saved, regardless of how they live or what they do or anything like that, then why on earth did Jesus come and be nailed to Calvary's cross? The fact is, He came because there was no other way, and His coming was a product, an illustration, a manifestation of God's grace. John chapter 1, verse 17 says, "For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Let's don't ever forget that. Grace is a wonderful thing, but grace is not something that even can take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about this old idea? You know, faith is good, faith is important, but you know, I believe I'm saved by grace, and so I don't need to worry about faith. Well, again, you know, you got to ignore some really clear truths of Scripture if you're going to believe that grace takes the place or pushes faith aside and says faith isn't necessary. But you and I all know that this world is full of people who say, "Yeah, you church people, y'all are all just caught up in something. You're just ridiculous. We're all saved by God's grace. You don't need that church. You don't need any of that. You just need to enjoy life because you know that we're all saved by grace." Any truth to that? If that's so ridiculously untrue, why do so many people think that's the way it is? Well, a couple of things come to mind. One, that philosophy really promotes laziness, doesn't it? In other words, well, you know, I really have got a whole lot to do in this life, and I'm going to enjoy my world to the fullest, and so this business of church and Christianity and all of that, that kind of puts a crimp in my style, and that's a lot of extra work, and so I want to believe a doctrine that says I don't need that. That's a good one. That doctrine assures a person they don't need the church because we're all saved by grace. The fact is, though, God's Word says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Through faith. Now listen, I work for the Montgomery Water Works, and I'm a construction inspector, and so I see a lot of water lines being put into the ground, and I spent 30 years as a contractor doing that myself, and so I know exactly how all of that works, and in fact, I'll go so far as to say I would just believe that there is not a single person here today who lives in a house that does not have running water. Now, if you go out to a well every morning and dip up, you know, enough water to meet your needs for the day and tote it back in the house in buckets, I apologize to you right now for mischaracterizing you, but I doubt there's anybody here who does not have running water in the house. Do you know? Of course you know. The only way you got running water in the house is there is a pipe that water comes through that's hooked up to the pipes in your house, and the water that comes from the public utility department or wherever it comes from is running through that pipe. And when that guy came to your house and put that new fence around your yard and dug that big hole with the tractor and cut that water line, what happened? And why was that such a big deal? Because we've all kind of gotten hooked on running water in the house, haven't we? Yeah. And we know that when something happens to that pipe, the water stops. Think of it this way. Grace is the water. But the only way you're going to get that water is if it comes through the pipe of your faith. For by grace have you been saved through faith. The water runs through that pipe. And if something's wrong, if the pipe's not there, the water isn't going to run to the destination. Grace saves us, but we can only have it because of our faith. Well, now, preacher, are you saying then that a person who doesn't have faith is not going to be saved? You're really sharp. That's exactly what I'm saying. And let's take it a step further. This morning, in a little while, we're going to talk about the testing of our faith. The stronger your faith is, the better the flow of grace. Now, whether that's a good illustration or not, I don't know. But stronger faith has got to be helpful in the matter of God's grace in our lives. And so, grace cannot sidestep faith. Grace depends upon our faith. Oh, be careful, somebody says. Grace is God's part. Faith is my part. And if I don't do my part, I can't get to God's part. What God has put there for me, Titus 2 verse 11, appeared unto all men, available to all people, but I can only get to it through my faith. In the third place, grace does not make baptism unnecessary. There are a lot of folks who say that it does. Oh, baptism is a work. It says there in that verse, you know, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's a work. Well, let's go on a little adventure here. Got your Bible there. Open up to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, that verse we've been talking about so much. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, nobody can argue with that. That's exactly what Paul says. He's talking to this group of Christians, and he said, you have been saved by grace. Wouldn't it be neat if we could somehow figure out just exactly what they did in order to be saved by grace? Well, I think we can. In fact, I think if you look there in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, you see that Paul is still talking to the same group of Christians, and he's talking about what they have done. He says, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, in other words, to be saved, you got to hear the truth, right? You've listened to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. Okay, so we know for sure that they heard the truth, the gospel, and we know for sure that they believed the gospel. Well, honestly, there's not much else we can get out of our Ephesians chapter 1, but let's say we turn back to Acts chapter 20. Because Acts chapter 20 tells about the very occasion when Paul first went to the city of Ephesus and started converting people. He found some believers that were already there. But in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, he's talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. See, a lot of years have passed since he first went back there. Or first went there in Acts chapter 20, till here later he's writing this letter to them in Ephesians chapter 1. But in Acts chapter 20 and verse 13, or verse 21, I'm sorry, he says, this is what I did, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, that was the message that I preached. And he's already said they believed the gospel. But he says here again, that we preach the gospel of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, back up one chapter to Ephesians chapter 19 and verse 5. Chapter 19 begins this way. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul went through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples, and he engaged them in conversation. He says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit." And so he said, "Into what were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." So Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." Now look at verse 5. "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, years later, Paul writes back to this same group of people, and he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should perish, or should boast." What did those folks in Ephesus do? Well, they heard, they believed, they repented, and they were baptized. And later, Paul, writing to them, would look back on everything that had happened, and he said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." By grace, they were saved by believing, repenting, and being baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously they had to confess Christ as Lord because they received Him as their Lord. And that's what confession is, acknowledging Jesus Christ as the Lord of our lives. And so this whole idea that grace makes baptism unnecessary is foolishness, because the very people that Paul says, "For by grace you've been saved," very specifically, we're told they were baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know, there's a lot more meat on this bone, but this is all of the time that we have right now. So we're going to conclude this study, this fresh look at Amazing Grace. And while the song is old, it's been around a long time, it's got a timeless message. The salvation that we have by God's grace. Thank you for your kind attention, and we'll study a little bit more in just a little bit.